kids that are going to can go ahead and be dismissed down to children's class. The rest of us, we're going to take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our main topic this morning is sexual sanctification. And we'll see how that goes, since I just recently came to the point where I could say the word without laughing. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Lord, I ask that you would bless our time together this morning, that what would come out of my mouth would please and honor you and communicate what is in this passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. It's another arid day in the desert. There's a 10-year-old boy walking with his father, and he clutches this small pouch that he is holding, and it's got one single coin in it. So the boy walks with his father through the encampment, through past tent after tent. It seems like a never-ending maze, but eventually it opens up to this area where there is a large shelter. And this large shelter is surrounded by a fence that surrounds its perimeter. The father silently guides the boy through this front gate. And as soon as they enter, the sights, the sounds, even the smells are all designed to provoke a level of seriousness and even a level of awe. And all these senses trigger this boy's memories. He thinks back to different events and things that he's seen in the last 5 years. There were the frogs that were everywhere, the flies, that somber night of first Passover, crossing the Red Sea. But his most vivid memory was from the mountain. He remembers at the mountain how God's presence came down, and he'll never forget how awesome and how God invoked fear, how the mountain shook and the lightning flashed. And as he thinks about all these memories, his attention turns back to the moment. He's in the tabernacle, and he has brought that single coin as an offering of worship to God, to Yahweh. So he approaches this small chest, and he slips out that coin, and with a delicate balance of eagerness and caution, he lays that coin in the chest, and he feels honored to do so, because it is an offering of worship to God. In the Old Testament, many times, or many things could be dedicated to God. Tools, animals, people, coins, money, material goods. Once something was dedicated to God like this, it was for God's purposes. It became holy. It became sanctified. The moment that you and I were saved, the moment you and I were born again, we were positionally sanctified with God. That is, God gave us a privileged position that will never change. But we also continue in this current process that we're in, walking with God, where God is practically shaping us into the image of Christ. This is called progressive sanctification. But the point is, we have been sanctified to God. Now, in our world and in creation, we see this in the first few chapters of Genesis, that God has given humanity a good gift in the gift of sex. And the question this morning is, will you dedicate your sexuality to be used the way God has designed it to be? The theme of 1 Thessalonians, we've been going through this book for several weeks. The theme that keeps popping up at the end of each chapter is the hope of the Lord's return. Up to this point, in the first three chapters, Paul has really given a lot of commendations, a lot of good things he has said about the Christians at Thessalonica. And now he's shifting his focus a little bit from these commendations to now giving them some exhortations, some ways that they need to behave based on what they've learned about God. And remember, these Christians they haven't been saved. They haven't been Christians for very long, maybe months at the most. So look at verse 1, chapter 4, says, "Finally, then, brothers." The word "finally" here, usually in our way of thinking, we think, well, that tips off that he's fixing the clothes. Don't get ahead of yourselves. Here, the word is giving the idea of "as for the rest," or he's tipping us off that he is changing topics. He's changing his focus to give us these exhortations. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus." So the basis of these commands, he is building a foundation for them, showing that these are not coming from Paul himself. They are coming from the Lord Jesus. This is the source of his authority to give them these commands. And he says, "We ask and we urge you." Ask is a nice way, it's a humble way of approaching someone, and then urge is a way of showing your authority. So Paul is exercising apostolic authority, showing that he has gotten this revelation from God that is for them. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." We've read that the Thessalonians had a great reputation, and they were growing like crazy, and they were faithful, and they were proclaiming the name of Christ. And Paul is going beyond that initial obedience to give them some more exhortations. He says, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And now Paul is going to go from verses 1 through 2, where he is building this foundation for the rest of these exhortations in the book, to where he is going to explain to them how they need to behave sexually. I've got a graphic that I want to show you to give you a bird's eye view of what's going on here in this text. If you see if you're colorblind, I apologize. But there are four words that I have highlighted in blue in this text. They all have to do with the Greek word for holy or holiness. It's translated sanctify or sanctification sometimes. But it has this root word of agios, which means to be set apart. Now, the words that are in pink, these are different words that Paul uses. They're called infinitives, and they all give the content of what this sanctification is. And this is how Paul describes that sanctification. But then lastly, the three green highlights are the why behind it. So you have the content of sexual sanctification and then the why. So with these five infinitives that Paul uses in verse 3 through 6, he is building on three main concepts. The content of sexual sanctification, first of all, is to abstain from sexual immorality. The word here is porneia. It's a generic term. It's a pretty encompassing word. It can include a lot of things. So abstain from porneia. Number two, learn how to control your body. And number three, refrain from wronging others. This is the content of sexual sanctification, how we're supposed to use our sexuality in holiness and honor. Abstain from porneia, learn how to control your body, and refrain from wronging others. All right, let's look at verse 3. He says, "For this," or because, "this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Like I said, that word porneia is very it's encompassing of anything, really, that is outside of God's will and God's design for sex. Thomas Constable, he summarized it like this. It means any and every form of sexual practice that lies outside the circle of God's revealed will, namely adultery, premarital and extramarital intercourse, homosexuality, and other perversions. So we see here from this verse that we are to abstain from porneia, and that God has a design for us and a will for us, and that is holiness and honor, and particularly in this arena of sexuality. And we see that our bodies are not passive instruments that are to be guided by our lusts. In fact, now that we have the Holy Spirit, we'll see later in this passage, now that we have the Holy Spirit, we are supposed to, it's supposed to be the opposite. We are to guide our bodies. Verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Your translation might say, control his own vessel, or it may even say a wife. There is some discussion and some conversations about what exactly this word skuos means. It does literally mean vessel. It's translated like that in other ways in the New Testament. But here it's being used metaphorically for the human body, right? In fact, Paul may even be going beyond that and using this as a euphemism for sexual organs themselves. So the point is, know how to control his own body. That the Christian, as he grows, and these believers, they haven't been believers for long. And Paul says that a key to sexual sanctification and holiness before God is to control your own body. Now, I say this morning, and we sometimes might pick on the teenagers, and that's where our mind goes and say, well, they're the ones that might struggle the most in this area, but that's not so. Have you ever heard the term dirty old man? There's a reason that terminology is used. That it's not just teenagers that struggle in this area. It can be all of us. He says here that each and every one of us are personally accountable for our sexuality. And he says, know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now, the point, Paul is not, his overall point is not sexual abstinence. It's using that gift that God has given us within the design and the boundaries that God has given us. So Paul's point is not that we all must be asexual, Or that sex is a bad thing. No, sex is a good thing. There's a whole book of the Bible that's dedicated to marital passion in the Song of Solomon. Sex is not meant to be dull, but sex was designed to occur within monogamous covenant relationship. Write that down. Monogamous covenant relationship. All three of those words are important. Paul, or at least in Thessalonians, this isn't the only passage that talks about the sanctity of sex and how it should be within marriage. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So the design that we have for sex, it is marital passion. And just as a side note, there might be someone in here that you struggled mentally in this area, thinking, well, I've never really had those desires, either to get married, to have kids, to have a sexual relationship. And if you're here this morning, that's okay, because not everybody is intended to get married and to express sexuality. That's just kind of one of the ways it is in our world. So you're not weird. You're not abnormal. That's the way God has intended for you to be. And that is a gift in and of itself. Verse 5. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So we know how to control our own bodies. That's the goal. Not like those around us. Not like the unsaved. That's what he means here. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul is primarily writing to Gentiles here. And so with this word Gentiles, he's referring to the unsaved, those around, those that are still in their carnal state. So I'm throwing some ideas and some words out there that might make you uncomfortable. Abstinence, fornication, only for marriage? And yeah, these may be shocking truths for some of us, because see, we're conditioned almost from the cradle on up now. We are conditioned by friends, social media, music, and TV to think that just about anything goes. As long as it's between two consenting adults, it's personal, it's all you. And this message that we are reading here this morning, we realize this is countercultural. This was countercultural for the Thessalonians, and it's countercultural for us today. Sexual holiness was not the default mindset of the Thessalonians. In fact, Thessalonica was a port city. Port cities, harbors, usually have a reputation for a reason. And Paul was writing from another port city in Corinth. MacArthur sums up what the culture was like. He says, Thessalonica was rife with such sinful practices as fornication, adultery, homosexuality, transvestism, and a wide variety of pornographic and erotic perversions, all done with a seared conscience and society's acceptance, hence with little or no accompanying shame or guilt. As bad as our age is, it was just as tough or even worse for first century Greece. And it sounds like MacArthur just gave a response after reading in today's newspaper, right? But that age was very difficult. In fact, there was slavery that was around for different purposes, but slaves were often used for sexual purposes. And in that day, religion was often sexualized. Sex was a part of idol worship, where there would be cult prostitutes. And so the cults of their day and the idolatry of the day promoted sexual perversion very heavily. The cults of our day do too. If you haven't realized it, LGBTism has all the traits of a cult. Look at verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. The word transgress here, another way to translate it might be trespass, because it means to go somewhere where we don't belong. And it's implying here that sexual boundaries do exist, that God has built in sexual boundaries into creation. And then he says, not only no one transgress, but no one wrong his brother in this matter. The word wrong here, The King James translates it defraud. The word means to exploit a situation or to exploit a person or to take advantage of them. And because the word defraud has that connotation, some interpreters have seen that, oh, Paul is shifting ideas and talking about business practices. No, he's still talking about this topic of sex and taking advantage of people. And Paul even says here at the end of verse 6, he says, as I solemnly warned you. So this isn't the first time Paul's talked about the topic. Now we see the content of sexual sanctification. Abstain from porneia, which is an encompassing word, which is anything outside of marriage. Number two, learn how to control your body. Take possession of it. War with it. Wrestle with it. And gain the advantage over it. And thirdly, refrain from wronging others. So now we get to the why. We must obey God's instruction on sexuality. As far as the outline goes, here's the main idea this morning. We must obey God's instruction on sexuality. So know this, that if we reject God's instructions on sexual sanctification, abstaining from porneia and those things, if we reject God's instructions here, the following things that we're looking at now are going to be true. The rest of verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So where Paul says, no one transgress and wrong his brother, likely what he is referring to here is a case of adultery and a man committing adultery with another man's wife, and that husband would be wronged in that situation. That's likely what he is talking about. But this has wider and broader application. See, consensual agreement does not remove offense or damage. It's implied everywhere we go, two consensual adults, it's a personal decision, they're not hurting anybody. That's not true. It's not true. In other words, it is not just a personal issue between two consenting adults. In a case of adultery, we know that there is another spouse that is harmed, but there might be kids that are harmed. In a case of premarital relations, there's a future spouse that's affected. There's a guilt. There's a baggage that is brought to the marriage. There's a guilty conscience. And even more important than the people that we offend or the people that we hurt, God himself is offended. And even beyond that, we have, for a Christian that engages in porneia, sexual fornication, sexual immorality, for the Christian that engages in sexual immorality, the church community that you've covenanted with is affected by it. So even in all these cases of porneia, sexual fornication, there are victims involved. And even pornography has its victims. And by the way, there's no such thing as ethical porn. And Paul, let me remind you, Paul is addressing all of this to the Christian community. The reason is because anyone is capable of anything. Not just the ones that have gone to court and prison. Not just the big-name pastors that have fallen. And I say this, really believing this, anyone in this room is capable of anything. Which is why we try to build safeguards in our personal lives and in our marriages and even in our ministries, we do everything we can because we're not naive. And sexual sin has damaged Christian communities for millennia. This isn't new. Paul's writing this in the first century, warning them about this. And there was sexual sin present at the church of Corinth. And sadly, sexual abuse is prominent in churches. My sister worked for a counseling agency where she would primarily work with adolescent girls. And I asked her a few years ago, I said, "Do you ever get cases of these girls that come in that have been abused where the situation happened at church?" And her answer, her response was, "We get them all the time." She went on to say, "Because churches are one of the easiest targets for predators." Let me say this very clearly. The church is not a place to meet your sexual needs or your sexual desires. God's people are not the ones to experiment your perverted lusts on. If you perpetrate an illegal sexual act upon another person, whether it's in our church or not, you can expect to be reported to law enforcement to face the judicial process, because a believer faces the same civil consequences as an unbeliever. And in such a scenario, if you ever find yourself in such a scenario, I beg you, please do not come to one of your pastors asking them to be a character reference for you in court. This sounds like a crazy scenario, but it happens all the time. As pastors here at Hope Valley, our leadership team, and then other leaders within the church, we do everything we can to protect everyone here. But it takes all of us. It takes all of us. I mean, we have the rule of three, that it should always be at least three people together, no matter where, no matter what. But it takes parents and it takes others noticing that, oh, okay, youth has gone late tonight. There's a kid that's still here, and only Pastor Kevin is here. Well, it may mean you sticking around for a few minutes to be that third set of eyes. We need that. We need that community. We need that help from everybody. We help each other in this. That we're all aware of the fact that anyone is capable of anything. Now, what I'm talking about this morning, we are primarily talking about sinful agency. When someone becomes a sinful agent, victimization does not make you a sinful agent. If you've been abused, if you've victimized, you've been victimized, you're not the sinful agent in that scenario. And there is counseling and stuff that needs to take place there. But no, what I'm talking about this morning with sexual sin, that you're not the sinful agent in that situation. We must obey God's instruction on sexuality because Christ will judge us for taking advantage of others. Number two, because God's will for us is holiness. God's will for us is holiness. Verse 3, we read it already. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." You ever been struggling to figure out what God has for you in your life? One time, this literally happened. I had a friend who was in his mid-30s, and he was praying about quitting his job, selling his house, moving down to Bible college, and pursuing full-time ministry because he felt like God. And he and his wife were talking about this, and they go around the corner, and my friend says to his wife, "Man, I wish God would just give us a sign." And literally, unplanned, as they go around that corner, there is a sign for this apartment complex, and the word is on it is Piedmont, which is the name of the Bible college that he was talking about going to. Now, that is a rare case, because Most of the time, God's not giving us a literal sign. In fact, God is more concerned that we are faithful in the small, everyday things than the big things. So often when we wrestle with finding God's will, biblically, God's will is more about faithfulness in the everyday things. And here, Paul states plainly for us, this is the will of God, your sanctification, holiness. And in the context, it's sexual holiness. So God's will is subtle long before it's dramatic. D. Michael Martin, he said, I sometimes wonder why people would seek the will of God at a pivotal moment in life if they have been ignoring God's will in their daily lives. Should God speak, would such a person listen? I rather doubt it. One who is not faithful in the small moments is unlikely to be faithful in the great. So verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. That the goal that and the end that God has for our lives is Christ-likeness, holiness. And we can confidently say that we know what the will of God is in this matter. Now, I do not have more access to God than you do. We all are our own priests before God, with Christ acting as the only mediator. But I can confidently say in this area that there are things that I know are God's will for your life and my life. It is God's will. We can confidently say that it is God's will that we abstain from pornography, from adultery, from premarital hookups, from prostitution, homosexuality, incest, pedophilia, or expressing sexuality with anyone who is not our spouse. But I will say this, if you are curious if something is beyond that list, go ask Pastor Jared and he'll give you some advice on that. God's will for our lives is holiness. Number 3, because we reject God when we reject his will. When God lays out, you ask for a sign and God lays it out, like he has done in Scripture, and you say, no, I'm good, I think I'm going to do it my way. That is the same as rejecting God. We reject God when we reject his will. See, verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Paul says, this is not my opinion. This is from God. So Paul is not spouting out opinions or self-help advice. He is exhorting them with the commands of God. And these are the commands of God, not just for the Thessalonian believers, but for us. God has spelled out sexual holiness. God has even given us his Holy Spirit as a resource. And do you see it in here that the whole Trinity has been invoked in this passage? God the Father, the Lord is the Avenger, and now the Holy Spirit. I don't know how this could be any more serious or any more clear. And if you are choosing sexual immorality, know that you are doing so with the unequivocal condemnation of Scripture and displeasure of God. I cannot overstate how serious sexual sin is before God. Just ask Sodom and Gomorrah. Ask the Benjaminites of Judges 19. Ask Eli's sons who were sleeping with the women at the tabernacle. So we cannot overstate how serious sexual sin is. This passage, this sermon, is much like a defibrillator that is meant to shock us in the midst of a culture that is going haywire. I took my kids fishing the other day. Taking a 7-year-old and a 4-year-old fishing at the same time with yourself, I do not recommend it. But I was helping my 4-year-old son, and we would cast, and a fish would bite, and I would set the hook for him, and then I'd give him the rod and let him reel it in. And sometimes, while he was reeling in the fish, he was more interested in the release button on the reel than actually turning the lever. And so what would happen is he would hit that button, and the fish would swim off for a few more feet. And it got me thinking in my mind, well, that fish has to, there's a burst of hope there when he gets away for a few more feet. But then he realizes, dang it, I'm still hooked. Sexual sin may bring pleasure in the short term, but you're just on a loose line. You're hooked. And God will hold you accountable when he is ready. This is hard, difficult, heavy stuff this morning, but it's straight from the Bible. And we have the obligation to communicate what is in Scripture. Now, I don't care what the world around you, what your friends, what your girlfriend, what your boyfriend, what your followers on social media think. Here is God's revelation on the matter. God will hold us accountable when he is ready. But listen, there is hope and forgiveness if you forsake your sin. You forsake your sin, and here's the great news. You can run to the merciful heart of Christ. The parable of the prodigal son. He comes back, right? And here's the father presented, God presented in a way he has only presented one time in Scripture. He's running, undignified. For a father in that time to be running. But why is he running? He's running toward the sinner. And God will run to you right now, where you're at. There is hope and forgiveness. In verse 4, we saw this exhortation that each one of you know how to control his own body. The word know here implies that there is a need to learn. We can find some encouragement in that. Because you're here this morning, you say, Kevin, you don't know the mistakes that I've made. Here's the great thing. You can learn. You can learn sexual sanctification. Because God has given you, if you're saved, God has given you the Holy Spirit, and you can learn. So start wherever you're at. And we could be thankful for God's loving correction. So I come back to the same question that we started with. Will you dedicate your sexuality to be used the way God has designed it? Worship teams coming forward. You're here this morning and you have some kind of need to do business with God. Maybe it is confession. Maybe there's someone in your life that you love that's hooked and they don't realize it, and you want to pray for them. Maybe you've got something totally unrelated that's going on in your life and you want to do business with God. I encourage you to do that. We like to use and invite you to use this platform just as a makeshift place to pray before God. You can get down on your knees if you want to, but you can also do business with God right where you're at. The important thing is to not put it off and to talk directly with God. We can go straight to him because of what Christ has done. I mentioned to you about the loving grace and mercy of Christ. It's all possible because he went on a cross and died in our place, taking God's wrath that we deserved. And so, yeah, if you've been hooked on some kind of sexual sin, the fact of the matter is you do deserve wrath. But the good news is Christ took that on your behalf. And you recognize that Christ is God's son and that he has died in your place. You can have a relationship with God.
or if you need to, you can have your fellowship restored. So whatever is going on in your life, I invite you, do business with God.